woman is unique. I know what you chaps are thinking, and that's not what we mean. Woman was created entirely differently from man. She was not made in the same way as the man, and she was not made in the same way as the animals. She was the only thing that was not made from the dust of the ground. She was the only thing that was created from something living, something warm, from the side of Adam. That's very different, isn't it? And it means that woman has an empathy with man. When God saw that man was alone and felt that it was not good for the man to be alone, he created woman. He created her, as we said before, not from Adam's head to be the boss, nor from his feet to be oppressed, but from just beneath Adam's arm, to walk by his side, to be a companion, to be one loved and cared for. So, woman then was that unique and special creation made particularly for Adam and having an empathy or a sympathy with him. When we come to the first letter of Peter, Peter reminds us that the woman is the weaker vessel. He recognizes that man and woman belong together, but also that they have separate roles to play. And we too, brethren and sisters, need to recognize that. No amount of the world's values, no amount of pretending, no amount of modern day standards and women's liberation movements can do anything to alter that. Man and woman belong together. Woman was taken out of man. But they have separate and different roles to play, in which the woman is the weaker vessel. Let's have a look at those verses that we have read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and see exactly how Peter expresses it there. Likewise, ye wives, he says, having spoken about the need for submission of brethren and sisters one to another within the ecclesial sphere, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, the conduct, the behavior is what is meant, of the wives. So, those who are sisters have a special responsibility where they find themselves in families where their husbands are not brethren in the faith. They have a particular heavy responsibility, says the apostle, to try and bring them to the truth by their example, by their way of life, so that if any obey not the word, they might be won over by the power of that example, by the humility, the submissiveness, not putting your husband in his place and telling him what he ought to be doing, but setting him carefully that example which might lead him to want to inquire, to know more, to know why, to seek out what is true. Of course you will speak to him as well. Peter isn't saying don't tell him, but he is saying that submissiveness is important even in that situation, that being in the truth, even when he is not, doesn't make you the boss. It doesn't reverse the roles. Even though in the sight of God he may be dead in trespasses and sins, and you are alive by the grace of God in Christ, that still does not make you the boss. So he says, that they may behold, verse 2, your chaste conversation, again it's conduct that he has in mind, coupled with fear, with a godly and a healthy respect for your partner. You're not to despise him, because he does not share the faith. And then he says, verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. No amount of outward adorning can make up for that adorning of the heart, that which God values, that which is of greater worth than any amount of things which this world counts as precious. No number of precious stones, no amount of gold is worth nearly so much in the sight of God as this attitude that Peter here commends. Hard, isn't it, to miss the point? Hard to overemphasize, really, what Peter is saying. And yet we read it and toss it off so lightly. We don't say so, but we sometimes act as though we regard it as old-fashioned advice, outdated. But it is, as we said, impossible to underline what the apostle here says too strongly. It is important. Let it be then the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. And when he talks about adorning, the word there is our Greek word, our old friend cosmos, the world. And then he goes on to say, after this manner, verse 5, in old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So right down the ages, says the apostle, you have a good example to carry on. And that example is trust in God. Those who trusted in God were of this kind. The implication is very clear, isn't it, for the reverse. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Sarah, as we know well enough, called Abraham Lord in her attitude, in her mind. If we were to go back to the Genesis record, which we won't for the moment, we should find that the occasion from which this incident seems to be drawn is one where Sarah does not actually call Abraham Lord. At least she doesn't give expression to that. It is when she speaks in her heart. So that it wasn't just put on for show. It wasn't because there were angel visitors there that Sarah called Abraham Lord. It was the way she always thought about him, instinctively in her heart. She talked about Abraham as her Lord. That was the feeling she had towards him. It wasn't put on for the occasion. It wasn't a flash in the pan incident all the time. That was Sarah's attitude and reaction to her husband. Important again. Perhaps some of you find it difficult, but it does matter. Has to be worked at. Has to be cultivated. And then the apostle says at verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife. So it's not all one way. As we said on Tuesday evening, there is to be respect in the other direction too. Marriage is a two-way thing. Two become one flesh, and they must recognize responsibilities towards one another. We spoke on Sunday morning about the members of the body being members one of another, and nowhere is that more true than in marriage. The two people who are married are members one of another. They are interrelated. They depend upon one another so much. Personal cost and personal sacrifice are essential if this thing is to work. 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle says that a married couple must not defraud one another. They must beware of cheating one another of that which can legitimately and should legitimately be expected of one another within the marriage bond. So here it's a two-way thing. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That word weaker is most important. It occurs in Acts chapter 4. It describes the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple who was impotent. Impotent, that's the word. Unto the weaker vessel, impotent. And the wife is weaker, whether we like it or not. The wife is weaker in muscle, generally speaking, and she is weaker in emotions, generally speaking. She has, naturally, a dependence upon man because she was taken out of him. She feels her need of him. She belongs to him. She is dependent upon him. Now, I know that there are exceptions, very occasional and unusual exceptions, but as a general principle, these things are true. What we were saying on Tuesday about fathers is particularly relevant here, isn't it? That all through Scripture, the exhortation to those who are strong is not to misuse and exploit the weak. And now we want to turn the exhortation round. Because whilst a man may be prone to flexing his muscles and showing his strength and exploiting the weaker vessel, which he must not do, it is just as true that the women know how to get round the men. You know how, each of you, you know how to get round your husbands. You know how you can get your own way if you want. And you know how that sometimes, though you believe that he is the head of the house, in practice, you can drive from the back seat. Those are the dangers, aren't they? We need to be honest and frank about them, brethren and sisters. We're of no help to one another by pretending otherwise, are we? So often this happens in ecclesial life, and I want you, in all that I say this evening, to bear the ecclesia in mind, because what I have to say is not, despite all the jokes and the frivolous comments that we've made, what I have to say is not directed merely at the sisters, because all of us in the ecclesia are mothers in Israel, in the sense that we are all part of the bride of Christ. And the responsibilities that devolve particularly upon our sisters have, in some sense, reference to us all in the ecclesia as the bride of Christ. And in the ecclesia, it is all too often true that we sweep the problems under the carpet or sweep them away from our door rather than dealing with them. It is very much easier to get rid of problems, or very much easier to pretend that they don't exist. Sometimes when we know the problems that a brother or sister have, we don't always tell others who might help. We talk vaguely about respecting confidences or not being sure what was the best thing to do, and hide the matter until it is too late. When confidence is respected, yes, there is still a place for sharing those confidences, perhaps asking for permission, if that be necessary, to share them with others in order that problems can be dealt with at an early stage. It's no use letting things develop and waiting until it's too late. It used to be much more the practice than it is now amongst Christadelphians that we used to go around and visit one another just to see one another, just to have the readings with one another. Unfortunately, the motor car and the telephone are two of the greatest curses of this age in that respect, and they have almost entirely done away with that practice. Now, if you go around to see someone, the likelihood is that you will knock on the door and they open it and they say yes, and wait until you ask them and tell them why you've come. And if they invite you inside, they're as like as not, will sit on the edge of their seat on tenterhooks waiting until you divulge the real reason that you've come, because nobody believes that you've just come to see them because you love them. Just doesn't happen these days, does it? Not very often, anyway. We expect people to have an ulterior motive and a reason for coming to see us. And the only reason we need, brethren and sisters, is that we love one another, that we are brothers and sisters. We need to visit one another, to have the readings with one another, to get to know each other as a family, because we don't get to know each other as a family on Sunday and whatever the night the Bible class is. It's good morning and how are you, and sometimes we don't even stop to find out the answer to how are you, do we? Sometimes you can hear someone say, well, I'm not very well, and they say, oh, that's good, thank you very much, and because they're not really listening for the answer. Sad, but it's true, isn't it? We need, brethren and sisters, to reinstitute that practice of going to see one another and getting to know one another, so that we become aware of people's fears and doubts and problems in the embryo stage before ever they become ecclesial problems or problems of ecclesial proportions, so that they can be dealt with and we can administer the help and the confidence and the balance that is sometimes necessary to assist one another in that way. So next time you're minded to pick up the telephone to find out how somebody is, put it down again and go and see it. Well, Peter then is saying that the wife is quite definitely the weaker vessel, and that ought to remind us of how the husband has to treat her, not by exploitation, not by coming the heavy hand, but by being careful to show concern for her salvation. Just as we should, in the ecclesial situation, be concerned about one another, concerned to help one another about problems in those early stages, so in married life we need to be just the same, watching for the dangers, watching for the problems, not placing temptation in one another's way. We can so easily do that, can't we? And we can so easily, when we're in other company, we can so easily lack loyalty to our spouses, can't we? The jokes which are made very frivolously, which reveal things that are private, things about one another that we ought not to expose to others. We shouldn't be discussing the faults of our wives or our husbands in the company of others, should we? That leads them to be despised or belittled by others, that brings them into ridicule. That's the kind of thing we need to beware of, brethren, that we're not making capital out of that weakness of the wife. And the wife needs to see that she owns that she is the weaker vessel and doesn't pretend otherwise. So then there is this need for mutual respect. Of course, in the kingdom, this will not exist, really. In the kingdom, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. In the kingdom, it will be different. In the kingdom, we are all of equal standing. There is neither male nor female in the kingdom or in salvation, in the matter of salvation, is there? God accepts us on equal terms. Each of us is responsible to Christ, ultimately. A wife is not responsible to her husband for her salvation. She is responsible directly to the Lord. And it is before him as her judge that she stands or falls as her husband. That's what the head covering is about, isn't it? Strange how sometimes we meet those who have been a little smitten by the attitudes of the world and think to rebel against the scriptural ordinances and traditions and decide that it's not necessary to wear the head covering. And they blow their own case wide open, because not to wear the head covering shows exactly the opposite of what they intend. It shows how much in subjection they really are. You see, part of the apostle's argument, the apostle Paul's argument now, is that every woman has two heads. She has the one on her shoulders, and she has her husband, who is her head. Don't say, well, what about the single ones or the widows? The apostle is talking here about a general principle, because in his day, a woman was under her father, he was her head until such time as she married. And he's talking about a general principle that applies not just to married women, but throughout. It's a principle based not on marriage, but on the fact that Adam was first created, and then Eve. That's the fact that it's based on. It's not based on marriage. It's based on the order of creation. It's based on the fact that the man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. And the man is by the woman. Because of that, the apostle says a woman has two heads. And it is appropriate that when she comes before the Lord, she covers her head as a sign that her head, the man, is covered, out of the way. It shows her relationship with God and with Christ. It shows that in the matter of salvation, she is not subject to her husband. She doesn't have to come through him to Christ. He is not her mediator. The order very definitely is God, Christ, man, woman. But in the matter of salvation and in the kingdom, then man and woman are of equal standing before Christ. And the woman covers her head as a sign to show that her husband is put out of the way in this matter, that she stands before Christ and before God. Just the opposite of what the women's lib movement would want to achieve. So you see, these comments are not a matter of male chauvinism or anything of that kind. They are clear and simple teachings of the Word of God, brethren and sisters. And I would suggest that we need very much to look at those and to put them much more diligently and carefully and humbly into practice. Now, this respect for her husband that the woman must have does not depend on what kind of a husband he is. Rather nice if it did, wouldn't it, really? But unfortunately, there's no little escape clause like that. If you look at the example that Peter gives, he speaks about Abraham and Sarah. But there was a time when Abraham left Sarah very vulnerable, wasn't there? There was a time when Abraham was not always deserving of the respect of his wife. When he took her down into Egypt, he was more concerned for his own skin than for hers. He got her to say that she was his sister, lest he should be killed. Quite what would have happened to Sarah without the intervention of God, it's not very plain. It's left to the imagination, but it's not hard to imagine it, is it? And it was very unfair of Abraham to have done it. And it was uncharacteristically lacking in faith, too. It was, at best, a half-truth. For she was his half-sister. But it doesn't say anywhere that Sarah respected Abraham only when he was caring for her. It doesn't say anywhere that the wife shall honour her husband only if he's worthy of the honour. And irrespective of what kind of a husband he is, this is the scriptural position. These are the demands of God. There is no question of whether or not the man deserves the respect, whether or not he's a good husband, or whether or not he leaves his wife vulnerable. It is merely a scriptural requirement that wives honor their husbands. I'd like you to come back to the law for a moment and observe the position of wives under the law of Moses for a few moments. It's a frightening thing in a way. I suppose that in those days women were almost part of the goods and chattels of a man's house. But that doesn't mean that the lessons have not got spiritual importance and repercussions for us, even in these so-called enlightened days. Numbers chapter 30 is a good place to start, because we've read it so very recently in our readings. And that's a chapter which shows that a woman needed her vows confirmed by her husband. She was not able to make promises, make vows before the Lord on her own. Numbers chapter 30, verse 3. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. So the single woman at home could not vow without having her vows confirmed by her father. If he heard, he had the right to veto them. Similarly, the married wife, verse 6, if she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand. Verse 8, but if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. That was the status of woman under the law. She could not vow on her own. The man was responsible for her vows, and he could disannul them. A man could also suspect his wife. Come back to Numbers 5. He might be a man given to jealousy, and the law set out for him a particular course of action if he suspected his wife in this way. Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, for if it were found out, obviously, a different law applied. Verse 14, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, being to bring iniquity to remembrance, it says. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Verse 16. Verse 17, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse, and then the woman has to drink it. Verse 23, the priest shall write these curses in a book, he shall blot them out with the bitter water, and he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Now that might seem most unseemly to us, most unjust, that a woman should be suspected in this way and have to go through this rigmarole and endure this just because her husband was jealous of her. And there was no requirement for a man to undergo this treatment, and no provision for a woman to put a man through it in this way. But it is part of the law that God gave Israel. It's a law that the scripture itself describes as holy and just and good. Whether we regard it as justice or not, in God's book this is just. It reflects the value of the woman's life in relation to her husband, doesn't it? Seems to suggest that the value of her life is much less than that of her husband. But of course, it doesn't just apply to wives, does it? The brethren, again, are implicated because these things have spiritual connotations for the ecclesia. It isn't, brethren and sisters, that the man is without fault or above reproach, is it? It is that the man is above reproach as representing God. No man is above reproach. His jealousy might be entirely wrong and misplaced and undeserved, quite unfair. And she might be very diligent and righteous and faithful. But the point of this is that the man is above reproach as representing God, and the wife as representing the ecclesia must always be suspect. Might give way to faithlessness. The only occasion I know when this was put into practice, the only occasion that I can think of or find in the scripture where this ritual was carried out, was before this law was actually given. It's in Exodus chapter 32. And it concerns the ecclesia in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 32 is where Moses had gone into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And Israel at the foot of the mountain had gone up Urim. Up, they said to Aaron, make us gods, for as for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. And at Aaron's command, they broke off their golden earrings, and they were melted down, and lo and behold, out popped the calf. So it would seem from Aaron's description. Of course, it was carefully moulded and tooled and made. And then the congregation of Israel began to worship it. And it says in the New Testament that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That seems to be indicated here too in verse 5. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. This, brethren and sisters, was not simply a setting aside of God and the worshipping of the calf. It was, as all idolatry is, a corruption of the true, a blending of what was true and what is false. And they sat down to eat and drink, at peace, so they believed, with God, and rose up to play in fornication and worship of the calf, with all the immoral ritual that involved. And in so doing, they had broken the covenant. They had been unfaithful. And when Moses came down the mountain, at verse 19, it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount, and took the calf which they had made, and burned it in the fire. It's not that he broke the tables because of his anger. I know it can read like that, can't it? His anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables down. Isn't it rather, brethren and sisters, because I always feel we shouldn't look for the worst in these faithful men, but the best. I think we should give Moses the benefit of the doubt. Angry he was, and rightly so. It was a righteous anger. But the tables had to be broken, for the covenant had been broken. These were the tables of the covenant. Israel had already broken the covenant. Moses was merely regularizing the position by casting the tables down, demonstrating to Israel what they had done in their unfaithfulness. And so, verse 20 says, he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And that, brethren and sisters, and there are one or two other little verbal allusions from here to Numbers chapter 5 that you might like to pick up on your own at your leisure sometime. It's really outside the gambit of our subject tonight. But that's the only occasion when I know that Scripture gives us an example of this trial of jealousy, and it concerns the Ecclesia. It shows us, doesn't it, then, the importance of these things for all of us, not just for the mothers in Israel. So it is, brethren and sisters, as we said, that the woman under the law seems to have had a second-rate position, as it were. But it's not that the man is without reproach. It's only that under the law he is shown as without reproach where he represents God. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 20, you can see how much women had to be honoured. And the way in which this is phrased is also interesting. Leviticus 20 is just one of a number of examples of this kind. Verse 11 of Leviticus 20 says, "And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." And that's just one of a number of references that talk about a father's wife, not of a mother or a stepmother, but a father's wife. That's what a woman was, the father's possession. That's the way she had to be looked at under the law, as the father's. She was his, just as the Ecclesia is God's. It is the father's. And children, and young men in particular, had to be taught under the law to respect and honour their mothers because she was their father's wife, their father's property. They were not to uncover the nakedness of their father's wife, not their mother or stepmother, father's wife. That's the way it was put. To illustrate again, brethren and sisters, that important point of belonging, with reference also to the spiritual lessons for us today. Now, as we said earlier, God ordained life to come through the woman. Without the woman, there would be no life. The woman was created for the man, but man is created by the woman. And although the father is the source, the foundation of the family, and without the father there is no family, without woman there is no life. Procreation requires the two of them. And life only comes as the result of much suffering and sacrifice. And when we talk about sacrifice within the family, in this sense, the woman makes by far the greatest sacrifice, doesn't she? I know that some women feel that and feel it strongly. And we, brethren, ought not to be unaware of it. It is through pain and sorrow that children are born. And that pain and that sorrow belongs to the woman whose desire is toward her husband. Again, it has an implication for the Ecclesia. If you come over to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul's letter to Colossians, you can see, brethren and sisters, how we all bear this pain and sorrow if we're doing our work in the Ecclesia well. There is a way in which this element of sacrifice must be manifest in all of us. We all must share the heartbreak that is involved in bringing children to birth within the Ecclesia. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." See the apostles' earnest care, brethren and sisters, that care of all the churches that elsewhere he says pressed upon him daily, how keenly he felt it. He says again in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. And that labor and travail, although it speaks about the fact that the apostle worked with his own hands, not to be chargeable and dependent upon them, it's not without coincidence that he uses the word labor and travail in connection with speaking about the way in which he was nursing and cherishing these ecclesias who were his own children, or the members of these ecclesias, whom he regarded as his own children. Being affectionately desirous of you, he was willing to impart not only the gospel, that were great enough a gift, but his own soul also. He was willing to die in childbirth, as it were. That's the figure that he's using, isn't it? That's how much heartache and suffering and sacrifice there sometimes has to be, brethren and sisters. It costs us a lot, doesn't it? In grey hairs and in patience and in shortening the years of our life sometimes, to grasp the ecclesial problems, to deal with them and to travail in birth until Christ be formed in some of our brethren and sisters, until we see them growing stable, able to stand on their feet in the strength of God. Of course, it's a great privilege to be able to have children, and I want to spend a few moments thinking about that. Perhaps we don't always think what a privilege it is, but you've only to flick through the pages of Scripture, brethren and sisters, to realize what a stigma attached in the days of Scripture to those who were barren. Now, I'm not suggesting that there should be any stigma attached to those who are barren, but what I am saying is that Scripture shows it an immense blessing and privilege to be able to bear children. And if you think of Sarah and Rebecca for a while, Rachel for some time, Hannah, all of them barren initially and then blessed by God, you can see, can't you, with what earnest prayer they long to be able to bear children, and how totally different that is from the world in which we live. How many people these days just do not want them, or want them for the wrong reasons. I shudder sometimes when we read in 2 Timothy 3 concerning the last days, which the apostle says shall be perilous times, and the word he uses is fierce. That word perilous is only used once elsewhere in our scriptures, and it's in the New Testament. It's the description of Legion, who was so fierce that he couldn't be bound with chains and no one dared to pass by that way. And the apostle says that's what the last days will be like. They'll be fierce days, perilous times, like Legion, dangerous times. And one of the descriptions that fits the last days is men without natural affection. And I shudder sometimes and wonder whether that is not supremely fulfilled in the idea of surrogate motherhood, the conceiving of children not out of love, not because they're wanted, but for money, for profit, for gain. Well, certainly, brethren and sisters, our world does not appreciate what a blessing and a privilege children are. And this question of bearing children is, in Scripture, an essential function of marriage and of the wife in particular. There is no question as to whether or not it's convenient. There's no question as to whether or not it suits the finances. There's no question about ambition and what the wife might want to do, what she might want to fulfill herself in her own life, in her own education, in her own career, in her own selfishness. Those things don't come into it. Now again, can I remind you that I'm not getting at any one individual. I don't want to upset those who cannot have children. And I'm not talking about those who out of necessity, do not have children. Occasionally, I recognize that there are circumstances that make it unwise to bear children. But those things apart, brethren and sisters, they are the exception, aren't they? Not the rule. Those things apart, those things aside, Scripture makes it very clear that that ought to be our aim, without considerations as to whether or not we want it, whether or not we think it's convenient, or whether or not it's going to spoil the holidays abroad, or whether or not it's going to mean drawing in the horns a little. Those considerations don't come into it. Just have a look at a few verses that illustrate this point. First, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I had not realized myself prior to this study how many times, it's four or five I think, that in mentioning wives the apostle mentions the bearing of children. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. It's a difficult verse. Its meaning is not always very plain. But that aside, brethren and sisters, it's obvious, isn't it, that childbearing is mentioned there as part of the woman's role. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Brought up children was what the apostle expected the widows to have done. Verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Titus 2. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children again, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And again, it's taken for granted by the apostle that there will be children, that will be the norm. No question of whether or not you want them, it is regarded as the norm, brethren and sisters, in our Bibles. Interesting, while we're in this passage, to notice what the apostle actually says there is the responsibility of the aged women to teach the young women to be sober and to love their husbands and to love their children. Just notice that, will you? Older sisters amongst us, please. We don't do that, do we, if we're honest? We don't think it's necessary, do we, if we're honest? We think that young women know how to love their husbands. We regard that as automatic, don't we? People fall in love, and we think that loving your husband comes naturally. Apparently it doesn't. The apostle says that there is a need to teach the young sisters how to love their husbands. We need to teach them to love their children. That's not something that, in my experience, is very often taught. It's assumed, taken for granted. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, there's something there that we ought to be giving more attention to within our ecclesial framework. Perhaps if we did, we might have a few fewer problems. And notice too how he says that they're to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home. That doesn't mean stayers at home. It means guardians at home. Doesn't mean, brethren, that you're to chain them to the sink or the kitchen and leave them there. It's keepers in the sense that every castle had a keep. The keep was the front gate. It was usually the gate and the guard room. That's what formed the keep. And that's what a keeper at home should be. That's the role of the sister, of the wife, of the mothers in Israel. To monitor the influences that come into the home. To guard the gate. To watch what you allow in. What you allow to bombard your children by way of television or whatever else. Friends, anything, everything. Magazines, comics, books. The role of the sister is to keep, to be a keeper at home, a keeper of the home, a keeper of the children, monitoring and guarding and watching those influences very carefully. So you can see how much emphasis the New Testament places upon this matter of bearing children and how much the apostle expected it. And he expected it, of course, on the basis that the Old Testament says that this is a blessing. Psalm 127 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." And Psalm 128, too. "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord." Children are not an inconvenience, they are not an encumbrance. They are an heritage of the Lord and a blessing. I know there are times when it can seem that that's not the case. But it is. And we need, brethren and sisters, to remind ourselves of it. You see, again, these things have a spiritual import. How sad, brethren and sisters, is the sterile ecclesia, isn't it? Can you imagine an ecclesia without any converts, year after year after year? No baptisms, no interested friends, no contacts to talk to. What a place that would be for the truth, wouldn't it? What a place to be. Can you imagine anything more depressing, more devastating than an ecclesia so sterile as that? That's what the ecclesia is about. And that's what marriage is about, as a pattern of the ecclesia. It is about bearing fruit. It is about producing fruit in the mercy of God. And of course, there has to be, on the part of both father and mother, a real yearning. You remember how Solomon tested those two women in 1 Kings 3 as to which was the legitimate mother of the child that they both claimed. And Solomon said, "Fetch me a sword and I'll divide it in two." And the one whose child it was not said, "Yes, that's a good idea." And the other one immediately said, "No, give her the child." Her natural yearning and longing for its little life betrayed the fact that she was the true mother. So it should be, brethren and sisters, that we should yearn for, long for, the lives of the little ones within the ecclesia. Or Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, who doesn't exist in reality, does she? I suspect in this chapter of Proverbs that the virtuous woman here is really again a personification of wisdom. She is wisdom who does all these things, but whoever she is, brethren and sisters, her whole life revolves around her family, doesn't it? Around her husband and her children. Verse 11, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil." Verse 23, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land." Verse 28, "Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her." Little note there, isn't there, for something that ought to be done. The praising, the encouragement, the kind word that's never out of place. And I exhort myself as well as you. But these verses, brethren and sisters, and plenty others in this chapter, show how much her whole life revolves around the family. Not outside the home, except when she goes to sell the wares she has made. It's the only time you will find her outside. Otherwise, it is in the home that she is busy all the time. And that's the role of the wife, isn't it? Feeding, nursing, guiding the choices that our children have to make, watching, and not only watching, but making the influences to which they're subject. How often do we read in Scripture, "and his mother's name was"? Telling, isn't it? It's the influence, sisters, that you have. You're not just to monitor the influences in the home, you're to create them. You're to make them. Influencing for good and for right, setting the example. Diligence and faithfulness will rub off. His mother's name was. Tells you all you need to know about a man. Shows, brethren and sisters, how important these things are and how great the calling to which we have been called. Of course, it can go the other way. The Scriptures talk about the mother of harlots, as well as Eve, who was the mother of all living, or Sarah, who became the mother of nations, or the New Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. Plenty of examples of mothers in Scripture, some good, some bad, but they all, brethren and sisters, have this in common, that they are the life-giving instrument. And again, you can think of a phrase that occurs quite often in Scripture, from his mother's womb. God calls. God blesses. Children are an heritage from him, from the mother's womb. From that moment on, they are that tiny bundle of life, that tiny bundle of blessing that needs to be cared for, fed, guided, helped to grow, as God willing we shall speak more about tomorrow when we look at the firstborn and his brethren. And in all those things, not only the sisters, but all of us, bear a corporate responsibility in the Ecclesia, that we may all grow by his grace, that we may all come to the stature of the perfect man in Christ, that we may all, in God's good time, be one with him.